Brothers and sisters, I ask that you, this evening, you turn to James chapter 5. We'll be looking at the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. If you're utilizing a Pew Bible, you'll find that on 10:13. That is 10:13. This evening, we've come to our final sermon in our series in the book of James. The book that if you were asked me to sum up in one statement, I would respond, in light of so great a salvation, how now should we live? How are we to rightly apply the knowledge that we've gained to, by, and through the indwelling presence of God's Spirit, of the Holy Spirit? For that is what wisdom is, the proper application of knowledge, and that's what this book is all about, equipping the saints by distilling the knowledge that comes from above. We were taught about hearing and doing the word, the sin of partiality. We should not engage in it. We learned that the tongue is a mighty force. Patience we are to have in trials, patience in suffering. We ought not walk in dead faith, and we should not boast. We have a different ethic. We are lights that are shining in a dark corner. And so James speaks to our hearts concerning those things. Now this evening, we'll look at this issue of people wandering away from the faith. So now hear God's word. It is only two verses that we're looking at this evening, verse 19 and 20. Hear God's word. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Again, our Lord and our God, we ask that you would distill upon us even now the knowledge that will equip us to go into our spheres of influence and represent you as ambassadors whom you have called to make disciples of all nations, all to the praise of your glory. Speak to us now, we pray, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The more you grow in your love, brothers and sisters, for the Lord, and come to recognize the vastness of his goodness, the measure of his care, the height, the depth, and breadth of his love, the more you get to experientially walk in the light of that knowledge, and the more you love those around you whom the Lord has placed with you. This morning you heard Pastor, Senior Pastor Caleb talking about the fellowship of believers. When we do communion, we're supposed to proclaim the name of the Lord, and we're supposed to do that corporately. So we are walking with one another, Bible study, shrimp boil, and all the different activities in the church. We grow in our knowledge of each other and our love and affection for each other. Now, just think about that. The more then you grow in the love for God and you understand his goodness, the depth of it, the more then you grow in love for each other, the more it absolutely bothers you when one of your brothers or sisters appear to lose the affection they seem to have had for the Lord, and then eventually even walk away. Some don't just get up and immediately walk away. Instead, they become nominal in their attendance and participation in the life of the church. Every single one of us, if we've been involved in the life of the church, we have experienced this time and time again. One day, they're next to us, and they're abundantly enthusiastic. A consequence that they asserted came from their knowledge of God's grace, which rescued them, they claim, from that which they justly deserved, his wrath. When we take vows, we even say that we recognize that we're a sinner, justly deserving God's wrath. They say that. And they come and they're loving everything. They're singing, they're involved, and you can't open the doors without them being here. And the next thing you know, you turn around and they're gone. They were sitting next to you in your house. You welcomed them. You ate with them. You talked to them. You loved on them. They loved on you. And the thing that you thought you had in common was you loved the Lord. But here they are, gone. The same persons that were acting that way, full of enthusiasm. The next day, the same knowledge somehow can't even seem to light a candle in the dark regions of their conscience. What happened? What should be done about it? Who is responsible for doing what needs to be done concerning them? And what are the implications for acting? Now, this is going to be a little unorthodox because in lieu of having 3 points, these are the 4 questions that I'd like to answer as we look at our text this evening. 4 questions. What happened to those who wandered away? What should be done about it? Who is responsible for doing what should be done? And what are the implications for acting? First, what happened? Verse 19 alludes to someone wandering away from the truth. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, it says. But it poses that question, poses it as a hypothetical. It says, if someone wanders from the truth, a contingency. If someone wanders from the truth. But now we know from the opening commentary that I just gave, all of us have witnessed to folks walking away. This is no hypothetical. It's a reality that we deal with all the time. One that if you love the Lord with all your heart, might, and soul, as he's called you to, it will bother you. Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem, it says he wept. Why? Because he knew what he had for the people and what the conditions of their hearts were. But the Apostle John, this is a reality. The Apostle John, for instance, in his first epistle wrote, they went out from us, from among us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Of course, here he's talking about false teachers, but the same principle apply here. It seems also that if you were to argue that one can lose one salvation, this would be a text that you would be able to go to say that. However, James would strenuously disagree with you. So again, what happened? If you can't lose your salvation, then what happened? How are they wandering and not coming back? Well, our Lord himself has given us the answer via one of his most well-known parables, the parable of the sower. In that parable found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which tells me that this is probably something that the Holy Spirit really wants us to know. We are told that a sower went out to sow, and as he was going about his business of doing so, the seeds fell on 4 different surfaces. Here, symbolic of 4 different conditions of the heart. The sower being the preacher, the bearer of the gospel, and ultimately the Holy Spirit. The parable tells us that the seeds fell along a path, others on rocky ground, others among thorns, and the rest fell into good soil. Now, like the disciples, none of us would have probably had any clue concerning what Jesus was saying. But in Mark 4, chapter 4, verses 14 through 20, he explains exactly what he wants us to know concerning this. The sower sows the word, and these, that is these here representing the first set of folks, are the ones who along the path where the word is sown, when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So they heard the word, but it never took root. And these are the ones going on, sown on rocky ground, Jesus says. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. I just mentioned some of those. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. They're not planted by the rivers of running water, the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And so they now move away. They have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away, Jesus said. And then he talked about the third group. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. We in the United States of America are in greatest danger of this very thing, prosperity. Remember the rich man who said, Lord, I did all the commandments, and Jesus said, go and give all that you have to the poor, and then come follow me. And it says that the rich man left, he was down, the rich young man. Why? Because he could not give up the riches of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? The fourth one, but those that were sown on the good ground, good soil, are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. They're not bearing at the same level and degree and all that, which is why we definitely don't need to be looking down at anyone, because it's God who gives us the gifts that we have and the ability to produce at the level that we produce. And that is another reason why we don't lift our own selves up in arrogance. But brothers and sisters, here you have a most accurate picture of the reasons why folks walk away from the truth of the gospel coming from the mouth of our Savior himself. Those who are truly saved, we should know, might falter and fall, but they will ultimately get back up. The book of Proverbs says that. The righteous man falls down 7 times. But he gets back up. That's the number of wholeness, of completeness. He will get up. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in him. Because according to Philippians 1:6, it is God who started a good work in them and will complete it until the day of our Lord. And so if you are struggling with any sort of assurance issues, know that the Word of God said, he will not let you go out of his hand. It is he who started a good work in you. But here's the thing, however. We don't know. All the folks that wander, the folks that falter, the folks that do whatever, we don't know who or who don't belong, who doesn't belong to Christ. You know, Calvinism is sometimes said to be, or hyper-Calvinists is said that we sit up here talking about we know we don't have to evangelize because we know that God is going to do whatever. That is not true at all. None of us know who are truly saved. None of us know who belong to God. Bearing fruit is one evidence that we indeed belong to him. And the scriptures tell us that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we belong to him. We are also told that I write these things so that you might know that you have eternal life. But unless we continue to walk in the word of God, in the light of his word, it is hard to justify someone who looks completely opposite of Christ belonging to Christ. But we cannot make that distinction. In Matthew 13, Jesus also indicated that the tares will grow with the wheat. And you know what he said to them after saying that? The tares here representing those who are not believers, the wheat, those that our believers, he's saying that they will be together. Westminster Confession of Faith talked about the church, the Catholic Church being all those who profess the faith. But we know once again that some walk away. The book of Jude tells us that some crept in unawares, went through your new members class, went to your seminary, went to all this, and they turned out to be as false and fake as the wig that I'm not wearing right now. You see? So how does Jesus said to deal with them? He says, let them both grow together. So based on the record of scripture, we have to assert that the church of professing Christians consists of those who have been regenerated and those who have not been. That is why it's important that we preach the gospel every single week, even if every single person in the congregation seems to be Christians. And some of both of those groups will at times wander away from the truth. So the question then at hand becomes, what should be done about it? When one wanders away from the truth, and by the way, the fact that we're talking about truth in a world where we have relativism, where all truths are the same, and where you have pastors showing up on networks and saying that there's many ways to heaven. Oh no, but that my Bible tells me there's no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved except Jesus Christ. My Bible tells me that Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by through him. That's what my Bible tells me. My Bible has what's called objective truth, truth that you can rely on. And so there is no such thing as this relativism, but that's what you see going on all around us. So then what should be done about it when a person strays from the truth that they are a sinner in need of God's grace, from the truth that the beginning books of Genesis and all of scripture is indeed God's word, and God has revealed himself to be holy, and all of us are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. The truth that Jesus Christ died for us because we could not do it for ourselves. The truth, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. What should be done when a person strays away from being around the environment where they will hear that, from going to places where they have walked away from the truth, where they have left and gone to a college that's as liberal as what you might want to hear, and they're talking all kinds of mess. And so now they come back to home and they're saying something to you, parents, that you cannot believe you're hearing. What should be done? What is the goal? Again, James has posed the concern of someone wandering away from the truth as a hypothetical. That is something that is imagined for the purpose of an example. And so what he notes as the action that then follows, bringing them back to the truth, is also couched in that same vein. But again, we know for certainty, however, as we've already seen and heard, that which is being thought about here occurs with certainty. People most definitely wander away from truth. And the goal should always be, listen, whether they're an unbeliever who were in the church, whether they're a believer who look like they're walking away and becoming nominal, the goal should always be to bring them back, particularly back into fellowship with God. And by the way, that is the chief, the very essence of church discipline, to get folks reconciled to the God who they profess to love. Am I my brother's keeper? That is the question that Cain asked God after being confronted with the revelation that God was keenly aware of what he had done. When Jesus was asked what were the two greatest commandments, he responded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So when taken together, these verses communicate the fact that not only are we not to do harm to our brother or sister, but we should seek their ultimate and highest good. For what person does not wish that for themselves? Which one of you does not wish the highest good and ultimate good for yourself? And what higher good, what higher and ultimate good is there than to be reconciled to the one who created us in his image and then have the privilege of enjoying him forever. What higher privilege is that? What higher goal can anyone have than that? What higher experience? And so if we have the benefit of being saved to the utmost like that, to recognize that one day we will be in the presence of Jesus, that all of us will be singing with voices that just are unbelievable. You know, I argue that the angels don't really sing. The Bible doesn't never say, use the word sing. It says they say. We sing. So we're going to be like a crazy, awesome choir. Now, theologically, you're going to argue with that, but that's how I'm going with it, okay? So the point, though, is it is going to be so awesome in the new heaven and the new earth. Why would we not want the person who we invited to our house, who ate with us, who sat with us in Sunday school, who came among us and sat here, who walked this walk with us for the time that they did? Why would we not want them to experience that if we say we love them as much as we should? Why would we not? So what should be about it? The Bible is filled with one another's. Love one another. Encourage one another. Do good to one another. May I suggest to you again that letting a brother or sister wander away without a proverbial fight, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are not giving up without a proverbial fight. We should not let anyone go without fighting for them within the bounds of the gospel and the grace that God's lay upon us. James might have couched it the way he did, but by the context and what is at stake, it lets us know that there are some serious and real implications that are attached to this folk person, individuals walking away or wandering from the truth. One way or the other, there are serious implications. We are to go after the one who wandered away. Without a shadow of a doubt, that is our responsibility. Which brings me to my next question. Because I said we are to go. But who is we? Let's look at that a little bit here, right? Who is responsible, question three here, for doing what should be done? Ephesians 4:11 tells us that God gave the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry. But it's the work of reclaiming sinners. You know, we have the ministry of reconciliation, and we have all these different things that we're supposed to do. We're called ambassadors. But this is a ministry of reclamation, reclaiming, bringing those back, right? So is this work of reclaiming sinners just the work of those individuals gifted in that way? Or is it much broader than that? Often we see that some have wandered away. We don't see them for weeks, for months. And the next thing we hear someone asking their shepherding elder, the pastor, or ministry leader the question, have you seen so and so? Whose responsibility is it? It reminds me of this old write-up that I saw some years ago. Let me read it for you. The title of it, and as many of you have heard this before, the title is, Whose Job Is It Anyway? This is a story about four people named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to be done. There's none greater than reconciling people with Christ. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Now, the story might be confusing, but the message is clear. No one took responsibility, so nothing got accomplished. The passage says, someone. If someone, let them know. It doesn't say, before that, it says, if someone is sick, let the elders come to them. But here in our passage, it doesn't say that. Here in our passage, it says, If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, someone, so in our little illustration, someone is anybody. Anybody that's been around that person, and you know who is the best equipped to do it? We are supposed to live our Christian lives through the veneer of relationships. So there are many people. I have a shepherding group that I am over, but there are people in that shepherding group that know one another much better than I know them. I'm running here and there and doing all this kind of stuff. Likewise, with all the other ruling elders and Pastor Caleb, I can tell you that Pastor Caleb wants to be in all of your houses every day from 6 o'clock in the morning until you kick him out. And there is a frustration there that we don't get to know everyone the way we want to, that we don't get to visit everyone the way we want to. As a shepherd, you love the people that you're serving. But as the people in the pews, you also love dearly the people that are next to you. And you know them better than we do. At least you should. Especially the one that are directly in your sphere of influence. And so who better to go to a person who wanders, whom you've been sitting next to in church, sharing, praising God together, listening to each other, good and bad voice, complimenting each other. Who better to go to that person and say, brother, sister, where you been? I miss you. We miss you. We love you. We want you to be here to hear the gospel. I need you to be strengthening me while I'm listening and walking this walk. Can we do this together? Jesus wants you. He loves you more than all the things that you're dealing with put together. Who is the one that's supposed to go? The person that's your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. The wonders, the beauties of heaven. So again, whose responsibility is it? James has said that if anyone is sick, we should go to the elders. But here he simply says, and someone brings him back. Back to what? The fold. Ultimately, we know that it's the Holy Spirit that is working in and through us, that we are his vessels. But if we don't go, who's going? If you're the one that's closely related to that person and you don't do it, who is? Who's most equipped? And don't you not know, do you not know that it's God's providence that you've been equipped that way? What are the implications for acting or not acting? What are the implications? Look at verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There is absolutely no worse fate than a person can have than to be eternally separated from God, to be cast into eternal fire and torment. That person that was sitting next to me, they might not have been a believer, but oh, should I love them? And maybe by chance, they're God's elect and he will lavish his spirit upon them and call them perchance. And he's looking to use me. He's looking to use you within the context of our relationship to draw this person. They walk away and I let them. I let them. In Luke chapter 16, you know that the story of Lazarus, poor Lazarus, licking, eating with the dogs, the rich man, living up life, both die. One ends up in Abraham's bosom, the other in Hades. The rich man looks up and says, Abraham, let Lazarus dip his hand in some water and put it on me. I am in torment. Get that picture. He is in torment. He just even wants just a dip of water on his tongue, he's in that much torment. Anything. But Abraham said, verse 25, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Going after the folks who we would look down on, the folks who are marginalized, the folks who are out. That is who Lazarus represents here. Are we going after our neighbors like that? This man, this rich man said, oh, let me at least warn my five brothers. Guess what? You had the opportunity to talk to them and to gravitate to the faith yourself when you were alive, and you didn't. But the point that I want us to see here is we don't want any more rich man in this state. We don't want any of our neighbors in that state. Poor, rich, whatever. We don't want them there. We love them, and we want them with us. And so we do all that we can to pursue them. And it will cover a multitude of sins. The scholars debate this and think that some say it would cover my sin if I go after the person. I am persuaded that what I'm looking at here is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have an unsaved person and we pursue them, or we have a nominal person and we pursue them and they come back. Guess what? If I would ask every single person in this church right now, do you still sin? Every hand will go up, because we still do. But by the grace of God and his imputed righteousness accomplished through the finished work of Jesus Christ, all our sins, past, present, and future, are covered. Why would we not want that measure of grace for the people around us who we love, who wander away? The answer is we would absolutely want that for them. As Steve Brown would say, y'all think about that. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your providence in guiding us through this book of James. We pray wholeheartedly that the things that we have read, the things that we have heard, the things that we have preached, that you will engraft them deep upon our hearts. We think of Jeremiah when the word was said that you will place your word on our hearts. And so we pray even now that all that we have heard throughout this book and throughout this evening, that you will indeed place it in our heart. Give us the courage. Give us the insight. Give us the wisdom to pursue our lost brothers. Even now, if there are people that we are thinking about that we have not seen in church for some time, give us the wisdom to approach them in love, in kindness, and communicate to them in such a way that it's winsome, letting them know that we miss them and we need them. For how can the ears operate without the eyes? How can the feet operate without the mouth? We need one another. We're called to walk with each other. And so, Lord, will you bring it to that end, to the end that we would indeed gain in the wisdom, in our abilities, in our understanding, in the way we approach those who wander away from the truth. Bless our efforts. Make it so that everyone would see that it's because of you that we are operating in and doing all that we're doing to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.